And that psalm is our text for our sermon today, Psalm 103. If you'd like to turn there in your copy of the scriptures. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, for all of his benefits. And I think it's providential that it's at this time of Thanksgiving, it is entirely appropriate that we should consider this psalm of goodness of the Lord. I am certain that I cannot do justice to the glory of this psalm in this brief meditation today, but perhaps the Spirit of God can use this sermon to enable you to bless the Lord. Given the events of 2020, this psalm is all the more powerful, I believe, as it calls us to see and to share in God's good reign. Let's read it together out loud. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We see in this psalm, first of all, bless the Lord, O my soul, a personal view of God's goodness. Verses 1 through 5 lay the foundation for the entire psalm. As the psalmist speaks to himself, and as you are invited to do the same, do you ever talk to yourself? It's actually a good thing to do. It's something we all do as humans. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verses 1 and 2, we are invited to activate all of our powers in blessing the Lord. What we see here in verses 1 and 2 really is a soul on fire with the gift of being fully alive, giving himself in response to the one who gave him life. That's my description of what verses 1 and 2 are saying. A soul on fire with the gift of being fully alive, giving himself in response to the one who gave him life. Now, why do I say it that way? I think it's this idea of blessing. When you think about what it means to bless the Lord, it actually is a profound and in some ways confounding kind of idea. When you look at Scripture and we see that blessing, when God blesses man, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord makes man, creates him male and female, and tells him, gives him dominion over the earth, it says the Lord blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." We see that blessing from God to man means God empowering man to be everything God has called him to be and to fulfill all of God's good purposes. We might say it to be fully alive. But if that's what blessing means, when God gives it to man, to empower man to be fully alive, how can we use that same language to speak of God? Certainly, when we lift up our voices to bless the Lord, we are not saying, "I give God power to be all that he was meant to be," right? How can we use this language? And yet it's so common in the scriptures. Pardon me. I believe that it means, to put it this way, Understanding our position as the creature, not the creator, as the responder, not the initiator, as the one being blessed, but being blessed to be alive with God, to know God and to make him known. I believe that it means that we marshal all the powers of our souls to give them to God as a living response to his gift of life to us. I believe that's why the scripture uses that exact same term, both for the creator and the creature, even though they're not on equal planes. The whole point is, God has given us life. We give that life entirely back to him to glorify him, to enjoy all that he is for us, all the powers of our soul. And that's why the psalmist begins here by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." All of our powers of sensation and perception. That is our ability, really, to be affected by what God has done. You didn't come here today because you are a rock or a stone. You are able to perceive and to sense things around you. But you didn't come here today also because you're a dog or a cow or a fish. They also sense and perceive what's around them. They have those powers of sensation and perception. But there's something more going on here with us that's even greater yet. And yet we still have those same powers of sensation, perception. We are affected by what God does in all of his kingdom, in all of his creation. And that is what we are calling on here, part, you might say, on a first level, to bless the Lord. Let's call upon all of our sensations to bless the Lord. All of our affections to bless the Lord. Your eyes, drink in his light. Your ears, rejoice in his sounds. Your smell savors his aromas. Your touch contacts his reality. Your taste receives his flavors. This is what you were made to do. You were made to be the kind of a being that has real contact with God and responds to that. You take in through all of your senses what God has revealed, what God has made, what God is doing. And then that begins to be elevated in us. All of our powers of imagination and affection begin to bless the Lord. All of our powers of intellect and will, which are in us, aimed at what is good and what is true. That's why God has given you the power of intellect. Why you aren't like a dog or a cow or a fish. Because he's actually empowered you by blessing you. He has empowered you to know him. He's brought it into the realm of the personal level, where you can know on a personal level. You can learn, you can grow, you can develop, you can investigate. You can come to enjoy all of this world that God has made as he reveals himself to you. That is, your intellect is your power that is aimed at knowing truth. And your will, which is your power aimed at what is good. That's what it's designed for. Why do you have this ability to go out to what's beyond yourself to want things? That's actually a really good thing. Sometimes we know ourselves in our sinful condition and we struggle with our wayward wills and all of our desires. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 talks about those who are in Christ having crucified the flesh with its passions, its desires, our passions and desires. We know the struggle that that is for us. So sometimes we forget that actually God made us. He made you with that ability, that power to want something good, to want fulfillment in life. We have some younger ones here with us this morning. It's fun to watch that start to work, that we can see it visibly from the moment a child is born. What puts within this newborn infant to want to eat? A rock doesn't do that. It doesn't sense any need. I've got to eat. And yet a newborn infant does. And even from the earliest ages, what puts within a newborn baby the desire to interact with its mother and its father, to look at them and start to giggle when they talk to it? This is God calling forth a human soul. That's what's going on here. And the psalmist is calling upon all those powers, and that's just developed in our lives. Our whole life is to be one arrow, so to speak, aimed at knowing God. We don't just receive meaningless impressions from a random universe. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It's like an electric current that runs through everything that exists. The glory of God is there, and you were made to react to that, to respond to that, to come to know that. We receive God's communication of life, and we take all of our sense perceptions then up into the realm of personal communion. And that's exactly what this psalm is saying. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Take everything you know, everything you perceive, everything that you come in contact with, and turn it up into praise to God. So blessing the Lord, then, is an intelligent, personal, even skillful gifting of ourselves to God for the benefits he has given us. And you always see that in Scripture. Blessing is always in response. God has worked to provide. God has worked to deliver. God has worked to give life. So we respond by giving our lives to him. So this, let me just say this here. This is not only praise. And I say that because sometimes even English translations of the Bible will use the word praise to translate this term for blessing. That's not entirely wrong. This certainly does include praise. It could hardly be blessing without praise. But we need to realize this is not reducible to merely praise or gratitude. It's not merely saying, ascribing greatness to God or declaring God to be the source of the special power of our lives. It's not only a declaration or a statement of fact. Rather, this is a blessing is in a special way, a commitment to the glory of God being enacted in the one who's giving the blessing's life. Blessing is both a promise and a pledge and a commitment on the one hand, and also praise and thanks and worship on the other. So when the worshiper blesses the Lord, he is, by that very act, making the Lord great. He is making him famous. He is fulfilling the Lord's purposes for creation, which is to respond to him. The worshiper in blessing the Lord is connecting his soul to the Lord in love. Maybe we could say this: blessing the Lord is confession and commitment and consecration in the mode of joy and delight in response to the Lord's good gifts to us. So it's both recognizing that all of life comes from the Lord and then returning that life to him for his glory. It's being, if I can borrow this language from the New Testament, it's being a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service, the very service that our souls were made to perform in worship to God. That's what blessing is all about. So that's why I say here, what the psalm is opening up with is a soul on fire with the gift of being fully alive, giving himself in response to the one who gave him life. And then in verses 3 through 5, we speak to our souls of the Lord's benefits to us. Remember, we just said blessing is always in response to God's gift. And so we respond. We speak, we tell our souls, we talk to ourselves, and point out all of God's goodness here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What are they? Verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity. Forgiving all our iniquities. We read Psalm 32 earlier together here. As the pronounces the blessed condition of the one who has his sins forgiven. By the way, that idea of blessed is more the result of blessing in this sense here that we're talking about in our passage, that God has forgiven our iniquities. He has forgiven all those things in our lives that are crooked and not straight according to his truth. He heals all your diseases. Pardon me. He is the one who is our true healer, our true source of health and life. We've pointed this out before, so I won't belabor it here this morning, but this is so important for Christians to put forward in our world today. Who is the real source of health? Is it doctors? Is it insurance? Is it technology? The real source of health is the Lord. Can a doctor, let's say, ever give you health? No. He simply has to work with what's there, right? He's responding to. That's why it's a little bit misleading nowadays when we talk about health care. It's not a wrong term. We understand what we're talking about. But we have to remember, though, however, that a doctor, no human, gives us health. That's actually something that comes from God. And then it's gifted to us and then worked out in our lives. God gives that blessing. Thirdly, you see, he redeems your life from the pit. Pardon me. This is the place of the dead. God keeps you from there. I actually believe the Old Testament, although it doesn't unpack this like the New Testament does, really does show us a distinction between the destiny of those who are apart from God, those who are not believers, and the destiny of those who are in Christ, as we would see it now. Those who are apart from God end up in the pit. They go to the place of the dead where there is no response, where there is no communion with God. And that's why the psalmist rejoices that God is the one who redeems your life. He's the one who ultimately brings it to what it was designed to be. And he crowns you then. He blesses and adorns you and makes you, you might even say, majestic with steadfast love and mercy. And ultimately, in this list of blessings or benefits, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Ultimate satisfaction with what is truly good. That's a gift from God. That's his mercies, his kindness being poured out on you to bring you to himself, the true source of all life, and to satisfy your soul. You know, we talked earlier, but just a minute ago, about desires, about we are desiring creatures. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament, you will actually find the word for soul translated as desires. We are desiring creatures. Why were we made to be desiring creatures? Because you were made for God. You were made to be satisfied in him. You were made to be filled with all of his fullness. And that's what your true good is. And the glory that the psalmist here is rejoicing in is he satisfies you with ultimate good. And that then trickles down, you might say, is reflected in and participated in everything else we enjoy in this world. It's all a gift from God. It's all a gift of life. He is satisfying your desires because he is good. And he's satisfying you with what is truly good so that you experience rejuvenation. Your youth is renewed like the eagles. This isn't the mythical fountain of youth. We humans have always been on that search for that, right? To find something that will reverse these effects of aging. And the more we age, the more we feel the effects of our aging. And we sure wish there was something you could just take or drink or do that would just reverse the effects of all of your aging. But that's not the goal, is it? That, again, is trying to find that ultimate life apart from God, which is not blessing the Lord. What this psalm is calling us to is you're going to find true rejuvenation in your soul. In fact, the kind of rejuvenation that will last forever, even as your body ages, in God. He's going to give that to you. So bless him for that. Trust him for that. So we see the psalm gathering all of his powers here, leading us to do the same, to gather all of our powers, all that makes us who we are, and to give that to the Lord as we remember his good benefits. What could call forth such total devotion as these verses express, as blessing means? Only a God who is totally good could call forth such total devotion. And that leads us right into the next section of the psalm then, verses 6 through 19, where we look at the Lord's benevolent reign. If the first section was a personal view of God's goodness, you see how the psalmist is talking to himself. There's a personal view of God's goodness in relationship to what he does now. He broadens here to a panoramic perspective, a panoramic view of God's goodness to those who fear him in all areas of his reign. Look with me just at the first and the last verses of this section of the psalm. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And then verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. This whole section is spoken of from the view of the Lord's reign. He is exercising his dominion as a great king. He is working righteousness and justice. That's what he does. Just like the psalms we just went through have talked about and rejoiced in, Psalm 96 and 97, Psalm 98 and 99. These are all royal psalms, kingship psalms, rejoicing in God's reign. Now this psalm takes that, all that truth and the glory of God's reign, but it looks at it precisely from the perspective of the benefits that God gives, the goodness that he gives because he is the king. Because he reigns over everything, he gives good gifts. I think some people are sometimes afraid to acknowledge God's absolute sovereignty because they think of it as somehow a threat to their own integrity, if not their own autonomy, a threat to the reality of their life. If God is absolutely sovereign, then somehow that impinges upon, I can't have a real life then. I'm just a robot. But folks, the exact thing opposite is true. In fact, it's because of his absolute sovereignty exercised in his goodness that you get to enjoy what real life is. And this section of the psalm just unpacks that for us here. Pardon me. In verses 7 through 12, it talks about dealing with sin. The Lord exercises his righteous and just and good reign to deal with our sin. Do you realize that that is the only way your sin can be dealt with? And this is some of the most memorable and beautiful language in all of the Bible about the Lord dealing with our sin. It says in verse 7, he has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. That is, he is revealing himself to them in the sense of bringing them into the work of his great reign. They know him now. They know by experience what he does and how he acts. They've seen it. He's done it in their lives. What is that? Verse 8 is drawn directly from what the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6. There Moses ascended the mountain to meet with God and see his glory. Moses begged God that he would see his glory. God told Moses, in effect, that he could not give him a full revelation of his glory. Moses couldn't see him and live. And yet he would show him his back, so to speak. And so what does the Lord do? As he passed before Moses, he proclaimed his name. The Lord, the Lord. And here's what he said: merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. Do you know God is that today? This is how he's made himself known. This is why we praise him and bless him, because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you picture God as a distant, angry deity, maybe as a Thor, a Tor-like sort of creature, you don't know who God truly is. He's very kind. He's very good. In fact, it describes him here as he will not always chide, or he will not always, sometimes this word is used in the very context of a lawsuit. He's not going to keep bringing his accusations against you. He's not going to keep prosecuting you for your transgressions. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Why not? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Think about this. He exercises his reign in order to remove transgressions from us. Now, is that a good God or not? That's how he exercises his sovereignty. That's how he shows his goodness. We could never deal with our sins in that way, could we? Could we ever remove our sins from ourselves? All the ways in which we've fallen, all the ways in which we've gone astray, all the ways in which we have fallen short of God's standard for our lives. We could never do that. And yet, for those who fear him, he does this. He does this. He deals with our sins, and that's why it goes on to describe in verses 13 through 18 how he deals with us in terms of our weakness. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 14 is an allusion, actually, back to Genesis chapter 2 again. What did God do when he made Adam? He formed him from the dust of the earth. God's the one who made Adam what he is, right? He took dust and he made Adam into what he is. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. This very thing that the psalmist is saying, calling upon to bless the Lord. The Lord has given him this life. He has formed man. Does the Lord know who you are, what you're made of? Yes, he knows exactly what you're made of. In fact, he's the one who made you the kind of creature you are. And one thing he knows about you is that you are dust. That is, you don't have life within yourself. You decompose, as we say in our famous funeral statement, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, right? That's what you are in yourself. But now he gives. If you were left to yourself, that's exactly all you would be, is dust. But he gives, right? He knows what you are, and this is why he shows compassion. He treats you very kindly and gently based on the kind of creature you are. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The steadfast love of the Lord is what is enduring about us. You realize disconnected from the steadfast love of God, you would not endure as the kind of creature you are, the kind of creature you are meant to be. You could never enjoy fulfillment of life. But his steadfast love, it says here, is from ancient times in the past to as far into the future as you can imagine, from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That never changes. That's what you have security. His righteousness is to children's children, to generations yet to come, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Pardon me. This is the Lord exercising his great reign, establishing his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruling over all. It's that compassion. Think about that with me today. Compassion that the Lord shows in his mighty reign. Actually, the term for compassion is related to a Hebrew word for the womb, for a mother. Indicating, of course, by the imagery, the deepest form of tenderness and compassion. The sovereign Lord is a God of compassion. One man has defined compassion as, mercy as God's compassion, pity, kindness, tenderness, and gentleness toward miserable sinners. And that's just what calls forth mercy, is misery. Misery is what calls forth mercy, right? When you see need, when you see suffering, this is a practical manifestation of God's love. He freely and sovereignly bestows mercy and grace to sinners in need. And this results in salvation. The psalmist, of course, was reflecting at his time in history about all the ways God had reflected, shown his mercy. But of course, we can see from our perspective today that God's mercy burst onto the scene of human history in a climactic way when Jesus, God in the flesh, came. Remember when Mary received the news from the angel Gabriel that she would bear the Messiah? She magnified the Lord for helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's what she thought of when she received this news. God is being merciful. He's proving his character here. He's being very kind to us in our need. This is God's mercy. And so over and over again in the life of Jesus, we see the mercy and the grace of God. Really, to walk with Jesus through the Gospels is to watch a living demonstration of God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace toward sinners. Jesus cleanses a leper who said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." Jesus healed a Gentile centurion's servant. Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, and her fever left her. I mean, we're just walking through Matthew here. He received many who were oppressed with demons, and he cast out evil spirits. Fulfilling the prophecy, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Remember what Psalm 103 said? He heals all our diseases. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh taking our needy condition. The list goes on and on. He called a tax collector of all people to follow him. And he ate with tax collectors and sinners. This is God's mercy and grace put on display. This is the kind of God he is. So to those who criticize Jesus for doing this, he explained, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Really, to watch Jesus is to watch mercy and grace in action. And so Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead are the enactment of God's mercy and grace above all else, par excellence. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2. In relationship to God, that is, as it's talking about here, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Exactly the same terminology Psalm 103 uses about us. Our lives were characterized by following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following our fleshly desires, deserving nothing but wrath from God. This certainly is a description of those who are poor and needy, weak, miserable and sinful. So, how does the God who is merciful and gracious act in such a way? Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." To hear the freedom and the sovereignty of God's mercy and grace is on clear display. God didn't make us alive in Christ because we held some kind of a legal title to being made alive in Christ. God didn't make us alive in Christ because we had a right to it somehow. That isn't how he works. It wasn't some claim above the sovereign that we can make the sovereign do what we want. Now, he's the sovereign. So why would he even save us? Why? Because he is gracious and merciful. He wasn't impressed with our intelligence. He wasn't impressed with our technological prowess. He wasn't impressed with all of our characteristics we think we pride ourselves on today. He raised us up with Christ precisely because of his own character as merciful. So it is, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say, by grace you are saved. Folks, this is God's benevolent reign being enacted for all who fear him. That's what we're seeing here. Every good gift comes from him to your life because he is compassionate and kind. His steadfast love and mercy is as enduring as his reign. The only time his steadfast love and his mercy will fail is when his reign fails. When his rule fails, when his dominion fails. Well, if that ever fails, then you can expect his mercies to fail. But that can't be. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So when the eyes of your soul are open to God's benevolent reign, What can you do except bless the Lord? And so the psalm concludes here with, "Bless the Lord, all his kingdom." Here we have a pinnacle view of God's agents and God's actions. Verses 20 and through 22, they put the spire on the cathedral of praise that is this Psalm 103. And the focus here in this last section is on what carries out or enacts the Lord's good rule throughout all of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, his messengers, those creatures, spirit creatures who live in his presence and do all that he commands him. They are mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. You see how this is an emphasis upon his dominion here, as we're just picking up from verse 19, his kingdom. He has these angels. They do what he says throughout his dominion. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. We could even translate this, his armies, his warriors, his ministers or servants who do everything that he pleases. That's exactly the focus of this term here, his will. They do what he pleases, what pleases him. Whatever is God's good pleasure, that's what they do. Bless him, it calls upon all these hosts who do that. And then it says, bless the Lord, all his works, everything his hands have done, in every place of his reign, his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so the psalm comes to its conclusion here. Seeing all within and all without activated and energized to bless the Lord. And that's the way this kind of consecration works. That's the way this kind of praise works. When you recognize God's good gift of life, and you give yourself entirely to it, to glorify God in it, you can't rest satisfied with just your own soul blessing God. You want everything to bless God, because that's what it's there for. Your soul is, if you will, simply the conduit of this blessing, taking all of creation, all that you see, all that you touch, all that you hear, and turning it into a living sacrifice of praise to God. A beautiful, beautiful psalm. One of the best things I can recommend that you do with this psalm is simply to memorize it and to quote it and to enjoy its richness. But let me close today here with a few points I think are helpful, especially as we enter into a week of thanksgiving that God has given to us here this week. What must you do to sing this psalm truly? To respond rightly to what this psalm is calling us to participate in? I'm going to say just one main point and then unpack that in a few sub-points here. The one main point is this. Rouse your soul. That's what bless the Lord, O my soul, is doing. Rouse your soul. Activate your powers. Pay attention. Open your eyes and your heart. Press all of your energies into this one ultimate calling for your life, which is to bless the Lord, O my soul. Rouse your soul. We have human analogs of this all the time. What do athletes do? Olympic athletes do right before their competition. They've trained, they've prepared, they've disciplined themselves, they've honed their skills and their abilities, they've brought it, and they're bringing it all to bear on this moment now. And they give every ounce of energy they have, and every bit of concentration they have, and every bit of intelligence they have to this moment now. They're doing, on a human plane, what this psalm is calling us to do for our whole life with God. Rouse your soul. We have some college students back here with us today, right? What do you do, hopefully, before a test? You do a little bit of rousing your soul. You study, you prepare, you make sure you know, you focus your concentration, you try to shut out distractions so that when it comes time for the test, you're ready. I've got this. I'm ready to take this on here. You've roused your soul. That's what you're doing. You're activating your powers. This is exactly what our lives are supposed to be before God, only in a much higher register. In order to do that, folks, you do have to pay attention to life. You do have to open your eyes and your heart. You have senses. You have the sense of sight and touch and taste and smell and hearing. Why? Are you actually paying attention to what God is communicating to you through those senses? You realize when the sun rises in the morning and its light shines upon you, that is God calling you to bless him. He is shedding his light upon you so that you can come to know who he is. He's giving you life. When God gives you your daily bread and you sit down at table and you enjoy the food that's set there before you, it tastes good, you hope at least, right? It's a joy to your life. But what is this for? It's so that you can call forth all of who you are and make it a living sacrifice of praise to God. That's why it's a very good practice, by the way, to thank the Lord for your food every time you sit down to eat. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? He has provided for my needs and my desires so that I can live life for him and enjoy him. Everything you do, there is no action that's outside the sphere of this. Everything you learn to do, your calling, your vocation in life. I'm asking you here today to pay attention to life. Why do I say that? Well, because of what's intimated by this psalm here. Forget not all his benefits. What is our temptation? Our natural human tendency in the flesh to forget, to become sort of stupefied in going through this life. Especially maybe it's even the routine, maybe it's the drudgery of work or the repetition of things we have to do. We tend to forget. Folks, this is a psalm that calls upon us to remember all of God's kindnesses to us. Don't be slothful in this regard. Don't be lazy. If you get up, God has given you this very week even as a week which you are called upon to give thanks to him, just even by a holiday called Thanksgiving. So don't be slothful in it. Take full advantage of it. Don't fall into the sightless stupor of not really seeing what's right there in front of you. In fact, if you look at Scripture, that is a judgment of God on people when hearing, they don't hear, and seeing, they don't see. All of God's goodness is right in front of them. It's being communicated to them all the time, and they're not even sensible of it. They're just going on through life, doing their own thing, not recognizing all the good gifts that God is giving to them, not realizing how God is pouring out his kindness even on the evil and the unjust. Folks, it really is good to take time to enumerate God's blessings, to rouse your soul to remember, to rouse your soul to commit yourself to what God is doing. So take time this week, especially heads of households, I would challenge you. Make sure in your household you take time this week to not forget God's benefits. Schedule your family's lives so that you remember. Don't let the rush of this world. The world is good at sucking up all your time and sucking up all your direction and energy so that you just got to get the next thing done. You just got to get the next thing done. And pretty soon you've gone through a whole week without rousing your soul to bless the Lord. Don't let that happen this week. Devote time to it. Devote energy to it. Think about it. Put thought into it. Recognize all the amazing ways God is giving himself to you and pouring out life to you and communicating himself to you and blessing you. And make sure to praise him for that. As part of that rousing of your soul, you have to remember, you also have to reject any entitlement mentality. Reject any entitlement mentality. If this psalm makes clear anything as it goes through God's kindness to us in our sinfulness and God's kindness to us in our weakness, it makes clear that it is God's mercy that makes your life good. And as long as you have an entitlement mentality, you're never going to see that. You're going to think, I made my life good. I achieved. I'm strong. I'm good. The reason I have a good life right now is because of how well I have done. Folks, you know what? It's a really good thing in God's life, in our life, when God humbles us and makes us see our own sinfulness and our own weakness and makes us to realize how much we depend totally on his mercy and yet how merciful he is. That's a really good thing. So when God convicts you of sin, rejoice in that. Because one thing God is helping you do is reject an entitlement mentality that says, I deserve this. That comes so easily to us to think, I deserve this. I'm better than the next guy, and I deserve what God gives to me. No, reject any entitlement mentality. That's one of the reasons why thanking and praising God is so good for our souls. Because it reminds us constantly, we don't deserve this. God has been kind to us. A third aspect of rousing your soul is not only remembering God's goodness and rejecting an entitlement mentality, but is resting then in his forgiveness. One of the things, I think the greatest things that calls forth praise from us as poor creatures is when we realize the depth of God's forgiveness and we're enabled to rest in that. That's a blessed thing, to find a true place of rest for our souls. And how can people whose souls have been quickened to understand even a fraction of how evil we are, how can those souls find rest? Look at this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You might come here even this morning with a guilt of sin weighing upon you. A recognition of how much you have failed. A recognition of how much even simple things you ought to have done right, you have not. Or how much as you look back across the whole course of your life, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 more years, you can see sin after sin after sin, and you can see failure after failure after failure. How can you really bless the Lord? Only if you really rest in his forgiveness. This is the kind of God he is. Don't doubt his forgiveness. You realize when you doubt God's forgiveness, you're in effect saying to God, you're not sovereign and you're not good. You're not able to forgive me of all the things I've done wrong because you're not big enough, you're not God enough, and you're not good enough. That's really what we're saying when we say, God, we can't rest in God's forgiveness. But this psalm so gently and so kindly woos our souls into resting into God's forgiveness. And that gives us the freedom of praising him and rejoicing in him and pursuing after him. And that's really what leads me to this last point of rousing our souls, which is remembering his commandments. Remember his commandments. As it says in verses 17 and following, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. As Romans 12 puts it, the language I have borrowed already in this sermon, we are to give our lives to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him. Which is merely our reasonable service or spiritual worship. Remember his commandments. You see, the whole point of blessing the Lord is to participate in his good reign. If we understand what blessing the Lord is, we are saying we want to be a joyful part of his good reign, which means we pursue the way he has said life is to be lived. We remember his commandments. We practice them. We press into doing what he says so that we can know him and make him known. There is no such thing as true praise, true thanksgiving, true commitment, true consecration that does not lead into changing lives, that leads into giving ourselves wholly to do God's ways. In fact, in a sense then, we become like the angels. You mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word, you ministers who do his good pleasure, You can almost see a sort of solidarity here the psalmist is singing about between his own soul and the angels. Hey, there's something here we have in common. There's something we enjoy doing together. In fact, we're part of this amazing kingdom that God has made, where all of these intelligent creatures, humans and angels alike, respond to God's good revelation of himself by pursuing his path, by doing him. You ever think of yourself as participating with the angels when you bless the Lord? I think it's a very natural move this psalm makes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, you angels. It's really not that fits perfectly when we think about what it means to bless the Lord. Let's do this together. In fact, when I want God to be glorified through a holy life, I want all of creation to be caught up into that sacrifice of praise. I want all of creation to become a living sacrifice, ascending in flame to the glory of the Lord, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ, delighting to do his will. Bless the Lord, O my soul. When you do this, you become the living channel that takes all of creation up into praise. Will you do that this week? Let's sing Psalm 103 together, even as we bless the Lord in our homes, in our workplaces, and all places we go. If this is your commitment and your desire today, would you confess that with Jesus is Lord? Bless him in that way together as a congregation, and let's call upon the angels to do it with us here all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.